It's good to see each and every one of you here. As our brother has welcomed you, let me welcome you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's good to see you, and it's good to see some visitors. Thank you for coming to worship with us today, and I pray this will be a blessing to you as we seek to worship our risen King. As has been stated several times, every Sunday we gather because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's at the heart of everything that we do. It impacts everything about our lives together in Jesus. But today, in a special way, the church around the world, we gather to wonder and celebrate at the marvel of the historical moment when God raised Jesus from the dead. Life entered his dead body at a point in time. But not just life. This resurrection power, the life of the new creation. As we read earlier in Luke today and this morning, Jesus raised a boy from the dead. That boy died later. He's not with us today. When Jesus was raised from the dead in resurrection power and the life of the new creation, he was raised with a glorified body, completely free from the effects and the ravages of sin, without any possibility of ever getting sick, without any possibility of ever suffering any pain, without any possibility of death. He was raised in a body created to last forever in joy. The Bible says that he was the first fruits, or the firstborn from the dead. And that means that body in which Jesus was raised glorified to last forever, that's what it will be like for everyone who believes on him. That we will be raised to new life. Not to a new life that may die later, but to the new life that lasts forever and ever and ever, forever, in joy and in glory with Jesus Christ forever. This is what we celebrate. This is why, as a church around the world and historically, that we think of this day and particularly this Easter to say, let's marvel at what has happened. God has raised Jesus from the dead. And this historical reality is immeasurably important to everyone in this room, for everyone here. Because if he was raised from the dead, everything I've said is true. And if he was not raised from the dead, everything I've said is false. It's very important. It's very important for us to understand the true historical truth of the resurrection and the importance of that event. And I want to try and do that a little bit today. Understand the truth of the resurrection. And if you're a Christian, this defines your life. You're here this morning. What we're talking about, I just want to solidify in your heart and your mind, this is what I believe. This is true. This is real. I am staking my whole existence on this. If you're not a believer here this morning, I want you to think and really think about what I'm saying, because how you respond to these words has eternal consequences. Because everyone in this room will be given a life, a body, that will last forever. God, the Bible tells us that he will raise the dead. Those who are in their sins and have not repented and turned to Jesus Christ, they will stand before God by themselves in their sin, and in a resurrected body that will last forever, they will be cast into hell, into the wrath of God. But for all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be raised to this body to last forever in the joy and the presence of the Lord. It's that important. Will you believe? Will you respond today? And some of you may be here struggling with sin, or you're struggling with your understanding of God's love for you, or to understand the suffering that you're going through or you have gone through. But I want you to think about this moment where God, Jesus Christ, died on the cross and then was raised from the dead, and how that can help us to understand the love of God for us, help us to understand our suffering, help us to understand all of our life. And I want this to be an encouragement to you. The tomb is empty. Jesus has been raised from the dead. We have life in him. And in that life, everything makes sense. So for this Easter, I want us to think about a sermon that Peter preached at the very beginning of Acts. This is his first sermon. It's in Acts chapter 2. If you want to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. If you don't know where Acts is, if you open your Bible to the middle, you'll probably hit Isaiah or Jeremiah. Start flipping to the end. You'll hit Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John. Those are the big ones. And then you get to Acts. If you get to Romans or 1st or 2nd Corinthians, you've gone a little too far. Go back a little bit to Acts chapter 2. We're not going to work through this whole sermon, but I want to look at a large part of it, and I want us to think about this, the truth of the resurrection that we find in these words. The context, just a little bit before we jump into the text, Acts opens with Jesus rising to heaven, and it's a sort of a miraculous event. These men have listened to Jesus talk, and they watch him physically rise from the ground until they can't see him anymore. He's gone into the clouds, and an angel says, "Why are you looking for him? He's coming back. You have work to do. So be about this work." And then they go and they gather together and finds them later on the day of Pentecost, the holy day for Israel. And they're in Jerusalem and they're gathered together. And on this day of Pentecost, something happens. There's this very loud noise. There's mighty wind. And then it looks like tongues of fire over these people. And the Holy Spirit descends on them in some way. And they all start prophesying and speaking in tongues. And it was so loud, and it was so unusual, and it was so just big that it started gathering a crowd of people around. Like, what is going on? Are these people drunk? What's happening? And so Peter steps forward and he begins to preach to them. The first part of the sermon, he talks to them about what's going on. We're not drunk. This is what the Bible says would happen. We're being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then at verse 22, where I want us to pick up, he starts teaching these people about some of the most important things of the gospel. So I want to read verses 22 through 36 as we think about the sermon. So please follow along as I read these words from Peter, recorded by Luke. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it is not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, O Lord God, we are so needy. And Father, you have brought us here this morning to sit under your word and to hear these things. And I pray, God, that you would open our hearts to hear them. And you know each of our needs as we come this morning. Some here need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you come and give them a new heart and new ears to hear these things? Some of us are beaten down by our lives. Oh, Father, would you send your Holy Spirit and use these words to lift us up? Father, some of us need to be encouraged to chase after you more fully. Oh, God, send your Holy Spirit to enliven us and strengthen us. Oh, Father, would you please, by your Holy Spirit, guide these words. Let nothing be spoken that is not true. And may you, Father, be glorified. May you build up your people. And would you draw more to yourself by your Holy Spirit. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our risen King. Amen.
Amen.
Well, before we look at these words, I want to consider the source with you. Who wrote this, and is it trustworthy? You know, I want to start here by saying, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if God has transformed our hearts and allowed us to believe, he's given us a new heart, and he's taken the sin from our eyes, and we receive this because this is the Word of God. And ultimately, why do we believe the Bible? Because it's the Word of God. And we see that. We have hearts to really receive it, and you read it, and it's true. But that does not mean that there's not real, historical, objective data in the Bible to point to the historical truths of these documents. So if you're not a believer here, and you think my argument that we believe this is the Word of God because it's the Word of God is circular, I want you to listen to the true, real, historical facts that lead us to understand, that show us that these were true events, that these things truly did take place, so that your heart, by the Holy Spirit, may be changed, that you would see this is the Word of God. Our culture increasingly does not want to believe the truth of the Bible. Worse, it's not cool to believe the truth of the Bible. And I'm not sure if we're even aware how much that impacts us. We approach this with disdain, perhaps, or you approach this with just brushing it aside, not willing to think about it. But I'm going to ask you to listen today. If that's you and you've brushed these things aside, listen carefully to the evidence. Consider honestly who wrote these words and why. Well, a man named Luke wrote the book of Acts, and he wrote a gospel, the gospel according to Luke. And he says these words at the very beginning of Luke, Luke chapter 1. Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of these things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Do you hear what Luke is saying there? Luke is this man. He's as an evangelist wanting to present these truths, but as a historian, he's saying, "Theophilus, I've written these things out. I've studied and I've investigated as a historian, and I've written them down for you so that you can know these things are true." So then the question for us then is that accurate, or is that just a big lie? Is this a myth made up hundreds of years later, or did he actually do this? Is there a man named Luke? And did he investigate these things and write these things out? Well, the Bible tells us Luke is a physician, a very educated man. And those who are scholars can look at the Greek of Luke and Acts and say this is written by a very highly cultured, very educated man. And throughout it, he uses the diction of Greek medical terms as his vocabulary. You know, if you know somebody who's in a profession and they're really into their profession, they just talk about the world using the vocabulary often of that profession. I used to work with computer programmers, and it would kind of drive me nuts when they start talking about binary this or binary that or whatever, because that's just how they saw the world. That was their diction. That was their language. Well, Luke, as he uses his Greek, he used the language of medical diction of that time. He was a highly educated, cultured physician. So at least that all seems to be true. It does seem to add up. And he was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. And it says here, though, that he went through and he investigated all of these things. He had to go to talk to eyewitnesses and learn about these different places. And throughout Acts and Luke, just think of what we learned today. He knows specifics about all these little places. He knows about Nazareth and Capernaum. He talked about a little city called Nain. Have you ever heard of Nain? But he's aware of these specific details. He knows specific details about individuals, both important and sometimes just cursory. He knows these very specific things. And why is that important? Well, they didn't have Google back then. If you didn't live during that time, if you were hundreds of years later, you had no access to these details. You had no access to even know which names were most common. But he gets all that right. He understands these things. He has the details of place and of people. Now, often, though, you've heard, scholars have come up, we found a new gospel. It's the gospel of this or the gospel of that. Well, if you look at those gospels, they're nothing like the gospels in the Bible. They're about one place, about one or two people, and there's no specifics because they're just making it up hundreds of years later. What does it look like when it's a myth? It looks like that. Little detail, made up, with no specifics. That's not what we find in Luke and Acts. We find detail, we find specifics. There was an Oxford scholar named Sherwin White, who was a Greco-Roman historian, and he wrote this of the book of Acts. The historical framework of Acts is exact. In terms of time and place, the details are precise and correct. One walks the streets and marketplaces, the theaters and assemblies of the first century Ephesus or Thessalonica, Corinth or Philippi with the author of Acts. The great men of the cities, the magistrates, the mob, and the mob leaders are all there. This is a historically accurate document where Luke, in Acts, he actually begins following along with Paul, so part of Acts is a first person. He was there. But for the beginning, he's talked to eyewitnesses during their lifetime, wrote about things about people who were still alive. So however we want to approach this, we can't just dismiss it that this was written hundreds of years later and this is corrupted material. This is historically accurate material written during the time. He lived during the life of Christ. He talked to the eyewitnesses who saw these things. And he wrote them down. So we at least have to deal with who are these people and what are they really saying. We can't just dismiss it. This is real history. So with that in mind, with this being real history that we need to think about, let's look at what we see in Acts chapter 2. And I want to ask you a few questions as we work through this. Well, first, as the sermon opens there in verse 22, what was known? What is expected to be known? Well, first, Luke makes a theological point. He puts his theologian hat on and he says, what was known by God? Well, everything was known by God. Look at verse 23. He says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This was God's plan. So right at the very beginning, before he begins to talk to those people, what did they know? What were they wrong about? He says God knew everything, and this was God's plan. God knew that humanity would be ravaged by sin and death, and he planned before the world began to send his Son into the world to accomplish this fantastic, this amazing salvation. He planned this. This wasn't an accident. When you think of the cross, you think of Jesus dying on the cross, it wasn't out of God's hands. It wasn't a surprise to God, and it certainly was not God's failure. It was God accomplishing his perfect plan by allowing these wicked men to crucify his Son and then raising him from the dead. This was all known to God. And we could spend hours thinking about that, but I just want to put that in your mind as we now look at this sermon. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose. So, but where I want us to spend our time is thinking, what was known by these people? What did these people know? Well, first, they knew this man, Jesus. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. The people listening knew all about Jesus. He had been well known. He had been doing miracles. We read about one of them this morning where he raised a boy to new life. He was dead, and then he was alive. He was making lame people walk. He was giving sight to people who had been born blind. He was doing amazing things. And he became so well known that he couldn't enter into a city because he would be mobbed. So he had to stay out in the countryside, and people would go to see him. He was well known. These people knew him. And some of these people had seen some of these miracles. He said, this has been done in your midst. You have seen this. He was so renowned that when he came into Jerusalem, they wanted to make him king. And they were exulting, Hosanna, Hosanna. God had finally sent his anointed one to be their king. So these are historical realities. Right? In this sermon, people didn't rise up and say, what? No, what are you talking about? I don't know this Jesus. I don't know. This is well known. These were what these people knew. These historical, real people knew there was this man Jesus who had done these amazing things. They knew him. And they knew their scriptures. Peter is quoting scripture throughout this sermon. Now, for us, sometimes we don't know our Bibles that well, and sometimes it sounds a little bit odd. And what point is he making? What's he saying? These Jews knew their scriptures, and he's quoting the Psalms. They're very familiar with the Psalms. They knew what he was talking about. They were able to follow him. They knew their scripture. They knew all the references that Peter was referencing. They would have known these things. They knew the man. They knew the scriptures. And they knew what they did. In verse 23, it says, you nailed him to the cross by handing him over to godless men. They knew what happened. You know, that crowd that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem crying out, Hosanna, days later they were crying out, crucify him. And some of these people that Peter is talking to, maybe some of those people were in that mob, that vicious, angry mob crying, crucify him, crucify him. They wanted Jesus to come in and be their king to overthrow the Roman oppressors. And days later, they're going to the Romans, whom they hated, and saying, please crucify this man for us. That's what they knew happened. That's what was going on. And maybe some of those people at that time, they were gotten caught up in this mob mentality. And now they're listening to Peter and they're thinking, oh, what are we doing? How did we get so caught up in this hate? And maybe they wish they could put it out of their minds. Oh, I just don't want to think about what we did. That was just so horrible. How could we have done that? I mean, could you imagine in our own history when the mobs of people have gotten so worked up and to do vile, wicked things, lynchings where they've done these horrible things? Can you imagine days later, what was I thinking? I just need to put that out of my mind. Maybe that's why the KKK wears those masks. They want to be able to just pretend that's not really them. Maybe that was these people like that. Maybe these were like the mob. And they wish they could just put it out of their minds that they had cried out, crucify him. They knew what they did. They knew this man Jesus. They knew he had been a miracle worker, that God had been using him, and they knew they had cried out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. They knew a lot of stuff. What do you know? What do you know about Jesus, yourself, and your past in the scriptures? What do you know? But next I want you to think about, what were they wrong about? What were they mistaken? What was mistaken? Well, they were wrong about everything. They were mistaken about Jesus. Though God had shown that Jesus was their Messiah, and a Messiah, that's the same thing as Christ. So we hear Christ, you can say Messiah. That means the anointed one, God's anointed Savior. He was the chosen one of God sent to save his people. God attested that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Christ through miracles and wonders. But the people, they came to the conclusion that he was just a man that they could cast away. A man they could crucify and get rid of, ignore and push away. They refused, that he refused to do what they wanted. He refused to be their worldly king, to throw off their Roman oppressors, to bring them back to their glory days. Ultimately, he refused to make them rich and healthy and happy now. And so they cried, crucify him. That's not what they wanted. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's not what they were looking for. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers. Blessed are the persecuted. That's not what they wanted to hear. They wanted to hear, I am your powerful king and I will overthrow Rome. But he wasn't what they wanted him to be. And so they crucified him. He called them to love their enemies and lay down their lives and their wants and their preferences and their stuff for other people. to live not for themselves, but for the love of God and for the love of other people. And that's not what they wanted. That's not the Messiah they wanted. They were wrong about him. They wanted something else, but they were mistaken. So they cast Jesus aside. They cried, "Crucify him." They handed him over to godless men to kill him. But they were also wrong, and they thought that he was just a man that could be cast off with no consequences, ignored with no consequences, killed and done and forgotten. But they were wrong about Jesus. And they were wrong about the scriptures. Oh, they knew their scriptures, they knew their psalms, but they were mistaken in their understanding. They thought those psalms were all about David, about keeping David safe. And ultimately, they had misread their whole Old Testament. They thought this was about king giving them their earthly kingdom, God giving them their earthly kingdom. But they were mistaken. And Peter goes out of his way to explain what do the scriptures really teach. And we find this throughout Acts. They keep bringing back these scriptures, and they say, no, it's not about what you thought it was about. It's about Jesus. It's about him. In verses 25 through 28, Peter is quoting from Psalm 16. And in verse 27, just zero in there, is where Peter's going to be zeroing in. He says, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, this is David writing, the king, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Peter clarifies. Is that David? No, he says, brothers, you can take this to the bank. David's dead. It's not about him. We can go take a field trip to his tomb and see his decaying body. He was not writing about himself. He was writing about someone else. Verse 31, David was looking ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that Messiah, the anointed one of Jesus, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. They were wrong about their scriptures. In verse 34 and 35, he goes on. Peter says, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. This is David knew the Father was going to take the Messiah, his descendant, and exalt him and raise him up, not David. The scriptures were about Jesus. They were about this man, Jesus, and they were wrong. They were mistaken about their understanding of the Bible. So they were wrong about who Jesus was. They were wrong about the scriptures, and they were wrong, they were mistaken about what they had done. They thought they got rid of the problem. They thought they could cast this man off, crucify him, and get back to their lives, their mistaken views of the future, and their mistaken views of scripture. But God did something. They handed Jesus over to godless men to nail him to the cross, but look at verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Men buried the dead body of Jesus in a tomb, but God did something. Verse 32, Jesus, God, raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. They thought they could get rid of the problem by killing Jesus, by scattering his followers, and ending this unsettling new teaching, but God did something. He raised Jesus up, and these men were eyewitnesses. They had spoken to the glorified Jesus with holes in his hands, holes in his feet, and a hole in his side. They sat with him, and they talked with him, and they ate with him. Those fearful men now stood in the middle of Jerusalem, boldly proclaiming that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Now, we can't just say this is a myth from hundreds of years later. These were eyewitnesses saying, we saw Jesus after he was dead, and we spoke with him, and we ate with him. And then these men would all go to their death clinging to this reality, clinging to their testimony that they saw this man. No one could produce a body. And think of the historical reality of this moment. No one could cry out and say, he's not dead. We have his body. Maybe they knew the Romans were trying to find his body, but they couldn't do that because in that historical moment, Jesus was alive and in heaven, and there was no body to be found. The people were wrong about what they did. And the teaching wasn't stopped. They weren't able to suppress this teaching by killing Jesus. These witnesses, these men who abandoned Jesus in fear and ran from him, they all were raised up, and they were powerful now. They were full of the Holy Spirit, and they were proclaiming, Jesus is alive! He's alive! He's alive! They were wrong about what they had done. They didn't stop Jesus. They didn't defeat him. They killed him, but God raised him from the dead. And the witnesses who saw him were transformed to spread his teaching like fire through the Roman Empire, and even now over the world, where we have heard these things because Jesus is alive. They were mistaken. They were mistaken about who Jesus was. They were mistaken about the scriptures. They were mistaken about what they had done, which leads us finally, to what did God do in that resurrection? God did something surprising. What was surprising? God did not just raise Jesus from the dead, but he exalted him. He exalted him. Look at verse 33 through 36, the very end here. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, this doesn't mean that the resurrection made Jesus Lord and Christ. The point is, the resurrection proves to the house of Israel that this man Jesus, whom they killed, he was the Lord and their Messiah, their anointed one. He had been given the name over every name, and he rules over all. He is the Son of God. And as the eternal Son of God, when he took on the body of that little baby born from a virgin, he became, that baby became Lord and Christ, their Messiah. And in the resurrection, when God rose him from the dead, he proved beyond any shadow of a doubt, this man who you killed, Israel, this is my anointed one. This is the one that I sent to save you. In his death, in his resurrection, in his exaltation, he has utterly defeated death and sin. And this is what is so surprising. And this is why it's so imperative that we understand the reality of this resurrection, that in his death and resurrection and now exaltation, he has paid the price fully. The way is clear for all those who would believe on him to be saved. All of his people. Death has been swallowed up in victory. There is a living God. There is a living God. Now, God has always said that throughout the Old Covenant. We worship a living God, but now with Jesus, there's a living God in the form of a man in a glorified body that exists forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, we serve a living God, a God who has passed in his humanity through death and now sits forever alive at the right hand of God the Father. And his victory was so complete, that even the sins of those people who were crying for his death could be covered with that victory. Even those people could be saved by this victory. There is no effect of sin that it cannot heal, no sin that it cannot cover, except the sin of persistent, unrepentant unbelief. If you refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you refuse to turn to him to be saved, it will not cover you. But friend, you need him. And it's offered to you today, right now, if you will believe on him. In the death of Jesus Christ, God defeated death and covered over the sin of men and accomplished a salvation for all who would believe on him. And he raised him from the dead to prove that death is dead and he is alive. But God did something else. He poured out his Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is exalted, and His Spirit covers the world. And His Spirit is now with us, indwelling many people here who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is here, the Holy Spirit, that works to draw people to Himself. And I pray that He is working now on some of your hearts to draw some of you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, changing our hearts, calling people to Himself, teaching us and guiding us so that we would hate our sin more and love righteousness more, that He would make us more and more like Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit that brings salvation to the world, but through His people. And it is the Holy Spirit that changes us and makes us like Jesus. And it's finally the Holy Spirit that will bring us finally to be with Jesus on that glorious day. Well, those people, they were not only wrong about all these things, they were absolutely wrong. They were totally wrong. They were surprisingly wrong. God did not just free Jesus from death, He utterly defeated death. And not just for one man, but through His righteous act, He conquered death for the world, for everyone who would believe on Him. This is a surprising reality of the cross. Jesus lives forever. He lives forever. And all who would repent of their sins and believe on Him will be raised up with Him on that last day. This is the historical truth of the resurrection. These are historical facts. This is what these people said and believed. And we have to deal with those. We can't just dismiss them. So if we receive these things and say, would I believe this? What do I do with this truth this morning? Well, so what do you know, and about what are you mistaken? I want to end with just applying this to you for a minute. Boys and girls, have you been listening today, thinking about Jesus being raised from the dead and these men and how they talked of these things? What do you know about Jesus, boys and girls? What do you know about Jesus? Do you know the stories and the miracles? Do you know the facts about Him? Or do you think you can just ignore Him? Or do you think you can just wait till later to deal with Him? That is mistaken. You must not know. You must not only know the facts about Jesus, even boys and girls, you must know the person Jesus, the living God. You must know Him and believe on Him, and He will save you. Boy and girl, you could do this right now. You can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But for all of us, what do you think about Jesus? Do you think that Jesus is a Savior like the Israelites were looking for a Savior? You want Him to make your life healthy and wealthy and happy now? To make your life easy? To make your life a little bit less suffering now? That is the Jesus of our American culture, and it's the Jesus of our imagination, but it's not the living God. The living Jesus, who is alive now, calls us to come know Him and to suffer with Him, and to be persecuted with Him. It is not a call to ease, but it is a call to service, a life following after the living God, not the God of our imagination, not the Jesus we want Him to be, but the Jesus that He is. And until we come and meet the Jesus that is, we are worshiping ourselves and our own imaginations. So come, don't be mistaken about Jesus. Come to the real living Jesus Christ, the one who is alive now and reigns forever. What do you know about your Bibles? Do you think these are boring stories or myths? Boys and girls, what do you think about your Bibles? This is the Word of God. God has revealed His mind to us that we might know Him. And there are historical facts, and we can think about those and review those, but ultimately this is the Word of God. And if we are to know God, we can only know Him through His Word. We must know Him, the real Jesus, through His Word, the real Word of God that He has given us. And in that, the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's all about God and His purpose to save a people through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what the Bible is about. And we need it. And if you don't have a Bible, I want you to ask me, or if you could ask around you to one of the deacons, we have free Bibles for you, and we would love to give you a Bible. If you don't have one, I want you to have one before you leave today. This is the Word of God. Would you read it? Would you think about it? Would you look for Jesus and find him in the Word of God? Don't be mistaken about the Bible. Don't be mistaken about Jesus. But lastly, what do you think about what you have done? Are your sins so great that God can't save you? Are the effects of your sins so impossibly horrible that you can never be free of them? Have the sins that have been committed against you, have they been so deeply painful? Are you just so simply lost and cut off from the love of God and cut off from any hope? Is that what you think about what you have done and what's been done against you? Let me say no, 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 a million times no. The victory in Jesus is complete. There is victory in Jesus for you if you will believe on Him. His salvation is so perfect. It is so wonderful. It is so mighty. It is so complete that nothing can stand in its way. It is the blazing, radiant sun of the love of God. And the sunrise has broken over the horizon of this world. The sunrise of the love of Jesus is pouring over this world. And the shadows of our sins, and they're real and they're desperately wicked, and the shadows of our suffering, which are horrible and painful, the shadows of our brokenness, which is deep and painful, is nothing compared to the blazing, radiant sun of the love of Jesus Christ for all those who will believe on Him. There is nothing you have done that Jesus cannot wipe away with His blood. And there's no effect of sin in your life that He cannot make whole. And it may take the rest of your life, and some of those effects may always last, but there will always be His love and His grace and His help for all those who will believe on Him. If that is you here today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and His love will wash over your life, His blood cleansing every sin. Amen. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Peter preached this sermon, the men and the women who heard this sermon, they responded. And I want to read how they responded to you, that I might encourage you to respond this way. Those people who heard this sermon, they said, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off." That's us, because we're really far off from that moment. That promise is for you who are far off. "For as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." The promise is for you today. The promise is for you. Jesus is risen. Death is dead. How will you respond? Will you believe on Him? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I pray that You would help us, Lord. That You would help us to, for those who are believers this morning, that You would help us to revel in this reality. That as we struggle with our own sin and our own suffering, would You help us again and again to see Your love and Your beauty and Your power and what You've accomplished on the cross, and that You are now alive. You are not there trapped, dead, a useless God, but You are alive, a living God. And You would, Father, empower us and encourage us and strengthen us that we might follow and love You more. But Father, we pray for those who are not saved this morning. For those who are here, thank You that You brought them here. Oh God, would You work among them that they might think of these real historical facts, that these things took place, that You did raise Your Son from the dead, and that He sits with You even now. And would You, Father, please help them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please, would You please now continue along with us and help us in Jesus' name. Amen.